Paul finds himself in a different area. He's been accustomed to starting congregations of the Lord's body, preaching the gospel to those who were some willing to hear it, some not willing to hear it. Now he's in the midst of, as it says down here in, verse 21, the Athenians. And we have in verse 18, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who like to hear new things. What they were all about, they would gather in a certain place, usually at Mars Hill in the area of Areopagus, and they would speak to each other of new ideas, new concepts, new thoughts. And they enjoyed that. It was kind of like a camaraderie, but yet a competition. Who could have the best new thought? Who could have the best new idea? How impressive can I be with sharing my new thoughts, my new concepts? Paul, as Gary read to us, had been going through the town of the city, realizing that it's caught up strongly in idolatry, and there are many, many false gods, many, many idols that were being worshipped there in Athens. He wants to bring them the word of the real God. In verse 23, therefore the one whom you worship not or without knowing, him I proclaim to you. We want to talk this morning about this real God. We want to talk this morning about the real and only God. In 17, verses 16 through 23, let's read those together. Still in Acts 17, verses 16 down through 23. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. He saw the city was taken over or given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then a certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. They had not yet heard of Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. That's another word or another name for the place at Mars Hill. Saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul says, or then Luke says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. I've got a Java page script here on my page. Hang on just a second. That's really strange. I got something on my computer monitor you don't see up there. Many false gods. Paul presents the one real God. So what we're going to take a look at this morning is the identity of the real and only God as portrayed in Scripture, using this text as a sounding board. God is one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel. And the reason you're going to have a lot of scripture up here this morning is because it hurts my shoulder to lift up my Bible. Some of you don't know we had a car wreck yesterday, and my shoulders feel like somebody hit me with a baseball bat halfway through the night last night. So it may stay right here, and I might not pick it up. But you'll have plenty of scriptures up here. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. If I told you there was a group of people who were gathered in a certain place and who had the same concept and ideas about things, and I said, they're really one, would you understood what I meant? If I said they are one, they're unified, they have the same focus, the same dynamic, the same drive, the same desires, they in a group, well, they're really one together. You'd understand that, I hope. We have the same idea here. The God that is of the Bible is one. Although there are three personalities of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God is one. Same concept of that group of people being one in unity, in direction, in focus, in dynamic. Often the adjective one is used when speaking of the God of the Bible. God said, let us make man in our own image, Genesis 1, verse 26. Our own image. Who was he speaking to? Wasn't anybody made yet. Wasn't anybody there to talk to? Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit. The other two personalities in the Godhead. If you'll turn with me over to John 17, verse 20 and 21. This particular passage has a lot to do with this morning, of this concept of being one. John 17, verse 20 and 21. You recall Jesus is in the garden praying. This is the Lord's Prayer, not the one that most folks call the Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer Jesus actually prayed the night before he was crucified. John 17, verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, these meaning the apostles, disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's you and I. We believe in God through the word of the apostles. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. That's the same concept. How many people you reckon have heard the apostles' word from the time it was written and publicized or published or spoken? How many people do you think have heard their word and become one with God the Father and God the Son? Countless thousands, no doubt. But yet we are still one in focus, in dynamic, in purpose, etc. So God is one God, not a multiplicity of gods. God is unique. There are no other gods like our God. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. You are my witness, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no other Savior. God is unique. There is no God like the God of the Bible. God is eternal. The concept of eternality can be seen in Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, brought forth, ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you were God. We can't go back and say, when was the first day of everlasting? We can't go in the future and say, when's the last day of everlasting? There is no such first day or last day. It's just everlasting. That's a tough concept for us to get our minds around. If you ever stop and just sit and think about or ponder eternity, everlasting, never goes away. Had no starting point. God is everlasting. There has never been a time when he was not. Think about that. Go back as far and past in history as you want to go, the history of man to the history of creation, and before creation, there never was a time, according to what the Bible says about the God we serve, never was a time that he wasn't. Second to that, there never will be a time when he isn't. God always is. Always has been, always will be God. God is also self-existent. He exists within himself. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moses had asked God, well, if they won't believe me, who do I say sent me? Just tell them I am sent you. For you and I, that doesn't make a lot of sense, English speaking. We don't normally say, tell them I am sent me. No, we don't talk like that. But the concept of I am is that same eternal concept. I am has this idea or force of being I am at all times. Much like we said a while ago, is God is eternal. And he's self-existent. John 8, verse 58, if you want to turn there with me. John chapter 8, at verse 58. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He could have said, "Before Abraham was, I was." In other words, I existed before Abraham. But he chose to use the words, "Before Abraham was, I am." That has a strong, undoubtable force of "I have always been." You know what happened when he said that? Look at verse 59. "Then they took up stones to throw at him." You know, I believe there's people today that would do the same thing. If Jesus were here on this earth and he says, "Before Abraham was, I am," there would be some folks who want to throw rocks because they don't get it. They don't understand the concept of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and the sacrifice, and the crucifixion, and the resurrection. Jesus has always been. God has always been. God is self-existence. God needs no other in order for him to be existent. There's your Exodus 3:14 chapter. "I am," he said, "before Abraham was, I am." One of the best things we can ever see about God is that he is love. If God were not love, now not just that God loves, God is the essence of love, true agape love. 1 John 4, verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If we know God, if we understand the God of the Bible, if we have that personal relationship with God through the Son, then we understand the concept of agape love. Now, if you don't understand the concept of agape love or know for sure what that is, true love, undying love for another, it's that agape love that no matter what this other person does, I want the highest good for him. That's agape love. God has that love for you. No matter what you do, God has the highest desire for your best interest that could ever be had. And he has shown you that by giving his Son as your sacrifice. That's love. God is the creator. Genesis 1:1, the very first chapter, the very first verse, the very first words of the Bible. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." I've always thought the first few words there were just very interesting because you could take them and put them in any order you want to and they still have the same meaning. Instead of saying, "In the beginning, God," you could say, "God in the beginning." You could say, "Beginning in the God." See what I mean? They have virtually those first four words the same force no matter how you stack them. God in the beginning. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." A lot of times we read that verse, and maybe you've done the same thing, we read it this way. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Emphasis on the word "was God." Put the emphasis on the word "God" instead of "was." "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus was God. "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." There was nothing made that Jesus didn't have something to do with. Psalm 19 at verse 1. You might want to turn your Bibles. I won't have this one up on the screen. Psalm 19, 1. I thought about it this morning. I added it to the text. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and firmament shows his handiwork." That is one of the most amazing passages in the Bible. David knew it, that God was the creator. He understood that, and he put it that way. The heavens declare the glory of God. You look up in the night sky, if that doesn't declare the glory of God, nothing does. "The firmament shows forth his handiwork." The evolutionist would not agree with you. would not agree with David. The evolutionist says there was just a big bang and everything kind of went into place and it's okay and everything's good, sort of. I believe in the big bang theory, I do, but I believe it comes at the end instead of the beginning, according to what scriptures say. Heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals his knowledge. Day and night screams Creator. God made me. One of the most interesting sentences in that passage right there is the next sentence. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, no matter where you live, no matter what language you speak, no matter where you are on this planet, you can get it. You can understand that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. All you got to do is open your eyes, open your heart, and just think about how all that got there. Have you ever studied about how big the galaxies really are? And we're not going to go into that study this morning. We don't have time, but it's amazing how many light years across nothingness out there with all those stars and planets and all those things. Almost makes you want to take a ride on a spaceship, doesn't it? No. It's a hard concept for us to understand that God is spirit. What I mean, a hard concept. I know we understand that God is spirit, but how many times have you heard someone say something about the hand of God? The eyes of God? The ears of God? Adam walked with God in the garden. It means he had legs and feet, right? No, God's spirit. God doesn't have those things. He doesn't have hands, doesn't have eyes and feet like we do, like we understand the concept of hands, eyes, and feet. God is spirit. You don't see spirit. You ever seen the wind? No. You've seen the result or the effect of the wind. You've never seen the wind because it's invisible. God as spirit is invisible to our eyes. There may be one day when we can put our eyes on them according to what scriptures say, especially the last two chapters of Revelation. So we're going to be there with God one day, praising him, glorifying his name forever and ever and ever and ever and all eternity. We'll be able to see in some respect God. But God's spirit. John said so. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In most of your translations, that second word, spirit, is not capitalized. It should not be capitalized because that's a spirit, that's attitude. That's a demeanor. The right attitude and in truth. But God is capital S, spirit. Some of your translations will say God is a spirit, which pairs God right along with every other spirit out there. He's just a spirit. He's just one of the, no, God is spirit. That's his essence. 1 Corinthians 15:50 has a little bearing on this particular thought of God being spirit. Now this I say, Paul wrote, the brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit the kingdom. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. I should put it that way. Corruption, flesh, blood, can't get to the kingdom of God, the heavenly kingdom, which means God is not flesh and blood. Same concept, God is spirit. God is omniscient. The word omniscient means having total knowledge, knows everything. There's nothing God doesn't know. Well, maybe there is something God doesn't know. God does not know one sinner that he does not love. Put it that way. But God has all knowledge. Knowing everything. Total knowledge. Which amazes me because for the atheist to say that there is no God, do you realize that he would have to be God to know that? Because if there's anything that the atheist doesn't know, it's whether or not God exists. Because the atheist says he doesn't exist. Well, you'd have to be God to tell you that for it to be believable, for it to be the truth. And I don't believe the atheist would consider himself God. It's an oxymoron. some kind of moron. Anyway, I'm not sure. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's God. Nothing God doesn't know. If you have your Bibles open, turn to Psalm 139. Psalms 139 at verse 1. Tell you how omniscient God really is, how all-knowing he is. The psalmist says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Psalmist knew. There's no way we can come close to the knowledge of God, the knowledge God has. God knows all. All knowing. No creature hidden from his sight. God is also omnipresent. 139 is right there in the next few verses, 7 through 10. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, and even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. God is everywhere. Now, there is a concept called pantheism. I don't know if you're familiar with the word pantheism. That's like God is in all things. He's in the trees, he's in the mountains, he's in the hills, he's in the woodlands, et cetera, et cetera. Nah, it's not necessarily this concept. It's not pantheism. That's like worshiping multiple gods. The gods of the forest, the gods of the mountains, the god of this, the god of that. God created all things. God's essence is in all places, but not in that pantheism kind of way. His presence is in all places, everywhere. The psalmist says, there's no place I can go where you're not there. Omnipresent. He's omnivisual. What were Adam and Eve thinking? They tried to hide from God. You can't do that. Genesis 3, 8 through 10. They were trying to hide from him in the garden. Remember that? You can't do that. God knows where you are. Interesting that God would ask Adam, where are you? Well, he knew where he was. Where are you after this sin thing? Now where are you? Was the question. Jeremiah 23:24, can anyone hide himself in secret places so that I shall not see him? Begs for a negative answer, says the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? God sees what sometimes we don't want him to see. He sees what a lot of folks don't even think about him seeing. A lot of folks knew that God was omnivisual. They probably wouldn't do what they do if they're believers at all. We can hide things from men. We can hide things from our spouse. We can hide things from our kids. We can hide things from our parents. Can't hide anything from God. God sees all things. And in all this, God is changeless. Malachi 3, verse 6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. You know what? There's another passage that says God doesn't lie. And if God doesn't lie and he says he don't change, he don't change. He's the same. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Christ Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We love that verse. We hang on to that one because Jesus doesn't change. We don't want him to change, do we? Would you like for him to change his mind about your salvation? No, please don't. You stick in there, Lord. You just stay the way you are right now. That'd be fine. God doesn't change. There's that verse, Hebrews 6, 18. It's impossible for God to lie. If he says, I don't change, he doesn't change. About where we started, Acts 17, 23. As for I was passing through considering the object of your worship, even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. See, the Athenians were pretty smart. all these Stoic philosophers and Epicurean philosophers, although they had all these other gods taken care of, the god of this, the god of that, the god of this, and all these other idols, they had monuments to them. They were worshiping them. They thought, well, what if we're missing one? What if there's just one that we missed? Let's put up a monument to the unknown God, and that covers it all, covering all our bases. Paul said, let me tell you about this God you don't know. I know him. Do you know him? What's your relationship? How do you view God this morning? Do you view God as one who's waiting for you to make a mistake and say, aha? Some people do, and they're scared to death of that. God's not the God of fear. That kind of being scared. He's not that kind of fearful God we need to be scared of, but we need to have awesome respect and that kind of fear for God. Hold him in the esteem he's due for who he is. And the fact that he doesn't change. The fact that he loved us enough, he sent his only son to be the sacrifice that we could never be for ourselves. How do you view God this morning? Do you view him in this manner we've talked about? How's your relationship with him this morning? Maybe you don't have a relationship with God this morning. Maybe you never started on that path in your life. You know, God sits there waiting for you to have this relationship with him, and it's only you who says no. He's always saying yes. On his terms, in his ways. If you've heard the gospel and believed the gospel and confessed Christ as the Son of God and repented of your past life and your past sins and really changed in your Bible heart the way that you live, if you've been baptized so that you could get the forgiveness of your sins, and now if you're living a life that's as good as you can live it, being as faithful as you can, that's all God asks for that relationship to be just as he wanted it to be. That's the reason he set the scriptures to say what they say. They teach just those things. Maybe you've done all that, but maybe you've wandered away from the Lord. Maybe you're a little sidetracked on your path and you're not walking with him. You know, our walk with the Lord should be parallel. Sometimes we go this way. We just do. I don't know why. There's something in us that causes us to go haywire every once in a while. But he doesn't want you to stay there. He wants you to come back. So if you've walked aside from God and then left him maybe, and now you need to come back, well, maybe you need to do that this morning. If you've never been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins so you can get forgiveness, maybe you need to do that this morning. But we've seen who God is. We've seen what Paul and others had to say about the one true and real God of the Bible. The God who loves you and gave his son for your sacrifice, who wants you to come to him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. If you need to come to him, maybe today's the day. Maybe you shouldn't wait another day. Maybe you've thought about this and just put it off and put it off. Well, why would you put it off any longer? Let me tell you something. We had a little car wreck yesterday. Happened just that quick. Unavoidable. And I'm a pretty good driver. At 61 years old, that's the first wreck I've only had, and it wasn't my fault. Go figure. How quick can things change? That'll open your eyes to say, whoa, if she'd have been going any faster, or if it had been a head-on, you know, people die in accidents every day. Things change. And if you need to come to the Lord for any reason this morning, do it while we stand together, while we sing.